Fellowship, and let's continue on here. We want to wrap this up and get started on the doctrine of salvation here. We're dealing with the reality of why it is humanly impossible for people to save themselves, and the biggest, of course, issue is the result of spiritual death that is perpetuated in mankind via the possession of a sin nature. This is well documented throughout Romans, beginning with Romans 5:12 and following, that by one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature. And while Adam's sin was imputed to his body, this resulted in the formation of a genetic aberration in the human race that is perpetuated via procreation. So no one is exempt from it. The only one that was exempt from it was Jesus Christ, and this was by virtue of the virgin birth. His father was God, and his father had no sin nature. So therefore, in a very real sense, he was not born spiritually dead. And in fact, had no knowledge of sin up until the time he began to bear sins on the cross between the hours of noon and 3 p.m. So we left off, I think, here with point 39. Procuring salvation is a human impossibility. Because you also have to factor in not only the reality of spiritual death, the indwelling sin nature, which is going to produce additional sins, you have to factor in the absolute goodness of God, as Jesus pointed the rich young ruler to. You have to factor in the concept of absolute righteousness. And how can you attain to that? And again, given the sin nature, it's impossible. Well, 40, a physically dead person has the same chance of giving himself life that a spiritually dead person has of giving himself or obtaining eternal or spiritual life. You can't get it. I mean, basically, once they call the a time of death, I don't know that anybody's ever done anything after that. I mean, obviously, you know, I know there's exceptions to the rule where somebody actually managed to recover and came back to life, as it were. But the reality is that once you're dead, you don't do anything after that. And the same thing is true spiritually. It's just that people are unaware of these things. Well, 41, therefore the unbeliever must be born again. This is the perfect terminology to describe salvation, since the baby has no input, say, merit, details, or anything when it comes into the world. The baby doesn't even come into the world by its own choice. Now, that is one place where the analogy would break down, because obviously you have to choose to exercise faith in Christ. And if you don't do that, well, then you're not born again. And the whole born again thing comes out of John chapter 3, where Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And so Nicodemus didn't understand him. He thought he was talking in terms of physical birth. How can a man be born again, he asked. Well, you can't. Can he enter a second time into the womb? His mom better hope not. Because if he does, that's going to be painful. And the reality is, of course, you can't. So the baby comes into the world through no fault of its own, essentially. And our salvation we view to be entirely the work of God. Although we exercise faith, the merit does not lie in the person exercising the faith. Its faith is imputed with righteousness. It's the faith itself. So 42, in like manner, salvation is the work of God that is accomplished in the one that simply exercises faith in Jesus Christ. The sinner has no merit, input, or achievements that can contribute to his spiritual birth. And 43, the Bible is replete with passages that deal with the matter of human depravity, which is the doctrine that teaches that as a consequence of the fall of Adam, all men come into this world in a state of spiritual death, enslaved to the indwelling sin nature. This is something that was known, Psalm 53, David was certainly aware of it. And while we certainly have greater revelation on these matters in the New Testament than the Old Testament believers have, it does not mean they were not aware of these things. Psalm 53, 1 through 3, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and have committed abominable injustice. There is no one who does good. God has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is anyone who understands, who seeks after God. Every one of them has turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Ecclesiastes 7:20, David's son, comments on these matters as well. Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Therefore, the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. 9:3, there is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. Well, that doesn't sound too promising. Evil and insanity, that pretty well describes the human condition, unfortunately. And the only thing that can make you sane is doctrine. It is understanding God and the realities of His plan. Isaiah 59:2. This orients one to reality. And in fact, all these people, as they live in these states, essentially, they are not mentally fully cognizant of who they are or what they're doing. I mean, I had no real understanding when I was an unbeliever of exactly what all I was facing by any stretch. And I don't think most unbelievers do. But your iniquities have made a separation here between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. Jeremiah 13:23. Again, I actually cited a few more verses here than I normally cite just to belabor the point slightly that it is not a matter of man is good and the Bible sets that kind of a tone. The Bible sets a very different tone. Jeremiah 13:23, can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots, then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. And the idea is that he recognizes mankind as people, sadly, are accustomed to doing evil. And again, this is very well seen in the lives of children. You don't have to teach them to be bad. You have to teach them to be good. You don't have to teach them to lie, cheat, or steal. They'll figure all that out on their own, depending upon what their little lust grid comes up with. The opportunities that are presented to them. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? And then, of course, Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It puts all the human race into one category. Everyone sinners. Now, Paul doesn't stop and say, oh, except for Jesus. He knows Jesus is not a sinner. So he doesn't have to comment on that every time. We know that's a fact. Well, 44, salvation is impossible from the human perspective. Since one can only establish a relationship with the righteous God by being righteous himself. However, the standard of righteousness that is necessary is perfect righteousness, which no fallen man can ever attain. So the human race essentially was in an impossible situation, no way out, and yet God intervened. And we read about this under such passages as, and because of His great love with which He loved us, He made us alive. And of course, if He doesn't intervene on our behalf, the human race has no hope, ever. So there had to be this act, this intervention on God's part. 45, total depravity should not be pressed to the extreme that man is incapable of exercising faith in God of his own volition. That's taking it too far. To say that a person cannot believe of their own will is to deny free will, essentially, and in the end. And so we do not take it to the point where we say, oh, people can't even believe. They can believe. You can believe. But they are in a state of spiritual death that is absolutely, there's nothing they can do about it. But someone did something about it, and they can avail themselves of that. They can avail themselves of the provision God makes. So while salvation is both the work and gift of God, There is a human element that is both necessary and possible, rather, and necessary, and that is simply faith. You can believe what you're told. Now, you may not choose to believe what you're told, but you certainly can, and you certainly have the choice to believe it or not believe it. That's where the freedom of volition is in all of this. Well, 46, the concluding statement about all things being possible with God brings a beam of hope into what is an otherwise hopeless situation. Salvation may not be possible from the human merit perspective, but it is possible for the omnipotent God. And 47, this final statement should not be pressed to ludicrous extremes, since it is found in the specific context of eternal salvation. It does not say that God will do everything just because it is possible for him to do so. In fact, we know certain things. I just cited one here. But certain things God cannot do. God has all power. So therefore, theoretically, one could say, well, then God can do anything. He does not lack the power. No, but power isn't... I mean, you may have the power to do something, but does that mean you'll do it? You may not. You may have reasons for not doing it. So that by two unchangeable things... in which it is impossible for God to lie. That's one of the things God can't do. He can't lie. And I just cite that one just to point out that he can't do it. So people ask these ludicrous questions. Could God create a rock so big that he couldn't lift it? Well, why would he? And how big would it have to be? Would it have to fill the universe? Well, that'd be dumb. And so this, but this also presents part of the problem these people have is that they look and they do not look at the essence of God as a unified whole. They want to isolate on one attribute and say, well, then I can make a contradiction here between that and this other attribute. No, there are no contradictions between the attributes. They function in a unified whole in God. They're always the same. So again, people may press this to ludicrous extremes, but it's not, and it's not saying God will do anything here, in fact. It's just saying that it's possible. That God is bigger than the human problems. That God may have an answer to all of this. Well, what would that answer be? Oh, believe in me. Now, if he stops and tells them that, that would have just fallen pretty much probably on deaf ears. That people would not have paid attention to that. But we know they were struggling with paying attention to anything he was saying. Okay, well, let's take the doctrine of salvation right quick because this is another one of those doctrines that's critical to the fundamental understanding of the believer. Introduction and preliminary considerations. One of the common failures among those that would interpret Scripture is the failure to recognize that a single word can be used to refer to more than one concept. B, terms like salvation, sanctification, and justification are but three terms that are used to refer to differing concepts. The meaning of these terms must be determined by the context in which they are used and the intent of the author. So, for instance, sozo, which we had just seen, is very often used to mean nothing more than healing. And in a sense, obviously, salvation is a form of healing. But it's not a physical healing like people think of. So people have to recognize, just because you read a verse in the Bible and it says salvation, it says saved. Does it always refer to salvation phase one? And the answer is no, it doesn't. Well, it clearly doesn't. And justification is certainly one. Sanctification. There are three elements to sanctification, phase one, phase two, and phase three. Which one's in view? Well, only context can tell you that. For instance, you got this verse in Hebrews, pursue sanctification, without which no man will see God. Well, what's he talking about? Phase one sanctification? I doubt it. He's writing to believers. Obviously, they're already set apart to God. Is he talking about phase three sanctification, where we're conformed to the image of Christ, get a resurrection body and all that? No, because you can't pursue that. So by a matter of elimination, you can figure, okay, well, he must be talking about phase two sanctification. And there's a sense, obviously, in which seeing God here has the idea of what Jesus was talking about in John 14. I and my Father will come and make our residence with him. And we will dwell with him. Talking about the adjusted believer. So see, for the purpose of analysis, man's participation in the plan of God is divided into three distinct sections. One, pardon me, phase one salvation, deals with the point of faith in Christ and all the doctrines that are inherent in that action. By definition, this aspect of salvation occurs at a moment in time when one accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, and a lot of things happen at that point. I like these people sometimes in the, quote, doctrinal movement. They want to be, you know, this list just keeps getting longer and longer and longer of all the things that happen at salvation. Well, it's a finite list, trust me. Only some things happened, actually. But the biggest thing that happened is you were imputed with God's righteousness. That's the big thing. And that sets you up for the other aspects. Now you're blessable, we might say. And so in terms of the actual order, when you believe in Christ, the first thing you get is God's righteousness. This allows him to bestow eternal life and still be righteous while doing it. And then, of course, obviously, one of the things that happens, you get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. These three things are critical. Well, all your sins are forgiven, too. That's pretty critical. You get the bath, the big bath, the spiritual bath. You're cleansed. You received a spiritual gift at the point of salvation. And all of this, by the way, was non-experiential. When you believed in Christ, you didn't say, oh, wow, there's my spiritual gift. I just realized I got one. You weren't aware of it. You didn't know. You didn't know that the Holy Spirit took up residence in you, most likely. And much of salvation, of course, is non-experiential. It's not designed to be a particular feeling. And that's when, you know, you get into these religious groups and, you know, did you have a certain feeling when you were saved? Relief? Well, that was about it for me, relief. Yeah. But were you gloriously saved? Oh, yeah, I was gloriously saved. No, it was not that glorious. It was okay. It was basically an agreement that I'd quit running. And that was it. For me, personally, that was all it was. And so I didn't get, you know, all these things people think you have to have that come out of these fundamentalist churches that, you know, hey, you've got to feel this way. You've got to have this experience. Did you speak in tongues? Definitely not. But that is a function that was not appropriate to my time in history. I never would speak in tongues. So that was a temporary spiritual gift. So phase two salvation deals with the period of time between the point of faith in Christ and the end of the believer's life on earth. That end comes at the point of physical death for the vast majority of church-age believers. However, there is one generation that will not experience physical death. Hebrews 9:27. And essentially, just for a visual, this is what we're talking about. Phase one salvation, point of faith in Christ. Here you have 1 Corinthians, probably can't read it from that distance. Eh, it's not too bad. 1 Corinthians 1:12, to those who have been sanctified, past tense, over and done with. You're sanctified. You're set apart for God eternally. This deals with the penalty of sin has been paid. And that's what it gets into, essentially. Phase two, now from the point of faith in Christ, however long you live. And for us, many of us, that's going to be at the rapture. Now, obviously, through the church age, millions and millions and millions of believers have died. And they're going to be raised just prior to us if we're alive. And this here, John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. And so this gets into a progressive, this is instantaneous. This is instantaneous. This is progressive. This has, you change, you grow. You don't grow in phase one salvation. Once you're saved, you're saved. It's that simple. And at the rapture, you're not going to change after that. You're going to be fixed. And you didn't have any input in that sense at all. But here is progressive sanctification, where we talk about growing in what you might call holiness, growing in terms of righteousness. Growing in the terms of the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And how does that happen? Well, we're convinced that it happens through the systematic teaching and exposition of the Word of God given to believers who then take it and run with it under their volition and apply it. And that's how spiritual growth occurs there. Well, this is progressive. And this certainly is experiential in one sense, in that you should be striving to be more righteous. Now, obviously you can't strive to be more righteous to the exclusion of other factors. Grace and righteousness have to come together. They come together in the person of God. They came together in the person of Christ. And the goal is they have to come together in the person of believers. And in that way, you become what are we called? Little Christs. That's the meaning of the word. And the goal is for God to reveal himself to the world through you. Now, obviously, you're not Jesus. You're not perfect. You're not, you know, all the things he was. But we are sons of God. At this point, we were adopted. That's another thing that happened at phase one. You're adopted into the family of God. And so because I'm adopted into the family of God, God has to treat me just like as if I was his really own son. Because that's the nature of Roman adoption and the background to all of that. Well, this is progressive. This is pursue sanctification. See, this is something you can do. And how do you pursue sanctification? Well, it's got to be pursued through, in our dispensation, particularly right now, the vehicle of the local church. And then phase three salvation here, this is the believer in heaven. May God sanctify you entirely, body, soul, and spirit at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that he does. And then at that point, you are conformed to the image of Christ. And I got to thinking about that, and I'm going to have to do some work because something occurred to me the other day. That when God formed man in the garden, two things he said he was going to do, image of God and likeness. And we understand, certainly from the Hebrew, or at least I do, that the image of God refers more to man's constituent makeup. Likeness gets into being like God, to thinking like him, to acting like him. And that's different. You can look like God, but not act like God, we might say, to just use a common phrase. And so we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. It doesn't say we're going to be exactly like him, although John almost uses that language in 1 John, if I remember, that we will be like him. But that will be, no doubt, overtly. There have to be differences in heaven, as we know. Because, obviously, I mean, even from a human perspective, one would not think that given the Apostle Paul the same reward that you gave somebody that just got saved and that was all they did would be fair. It wouldn't be. But to the extent that you share his likeness is going to be a function of doctrine. But that's what it was going to be in the garden, too. It was going to have to be a function of doctrine. So how much you are conformed to that image and that likeness long term, it kind of depends on all this here. This is the big variable in all of this salvation. This is the big variable. This is fixed. Once you believe in Christ, you can't lose it. This is fixed. The point of your death or the rapture, it's determined by God whenever it is. So you have, again, the Greek term there, hagiazo, sanctify or sanctification. So Hebrews 9:27 here, inasmuch as it is appointed, our general doctrine is that the norm for the mankind is that it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. That is true of the vast majority of the human race. They die, all of us die, and then they get judged. So that's the norm. Now, however, we have an exception, 1 Corinthians 15. 51 and 52. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. And this is Paul's term for physical death. He's not talking about physical sleeping. We will not all die, essentially, but we will all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Still, Paul's consistent with his order in Thessalonians that the dead are raised first. So again, there's an exception, one generation that will not experience physical death. Then the question becomes, theologically, as one considers this, can we know when that generation might be? And this gets into matters of understanding eschatology without being date setters. And the answer I would suggest to you is that yes, we can know the general time frame, we cannot know specifics. And we are well within that general time frame of the rapture. And we don't know specifics when it is. And anybody that sets a date, stupid. Absolutely stupid. The day and the hour knows no man. And I think that's both true of the rapture and very likely the second advent. Although you might be able to fix the second advent. It's going to be somewhat difficult, though. Because how is God going to judge time during that period when the earth's rotation is speeded up? And it's shortened by a third of the day and a third of the night. And that's going to happen with the destruction of the U.S. Many things are going to happen then. But I can only imagine. I mean, we see the fragile state of the earth and its crust and the fault lines in the world as it is now. We're seeing an increase in dramatically large and powerful earthquakes, as we have been for a while. This is not new news. And can you imagine what just one nuclear warhead would do to that if it landed anywhere near a fault line? And apparently these things are all over the place, out in the middle of Tennessee and I think Missouri. And there's some huge areas out there where there are tremendous geological problems that people largely are unaware of, although some people that live in the area certainly are. So how is God going to judge time? So could you even fix the second advent day? I guess you can, but how is God judging days at that time? Because you really only have, if you're shortening it a third, a 16-hour day-night cycle, 8 hours a day and 8 hours a night. This comes when the earth is like spinning like a top. Only, you know, and there's actually a passage in the Old Testament. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard. Have you seen a top winding down? You ever seen what they do? Well, of course, they don't have tops now, probably. That was too simple. No tops or yo-yos anymore, I don't guess. That's why TGNY went out of business. Toys, games, and yo-yos. Well, there's a blast from the past for you. Phase three salvation deals with the time following the believer's phase two experience and focuses on the time after church-age believers receive their resurrection bodies at the rapture. Romans 8:23. And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Here is the adjusted believer. There's a sense, there's this sort of dissatisfaction that exists in living within this world. You get tired of it. The devil's world is not a fun place. It has its thrills and all that it can offer you, I know. But in the long term, the longer I live, the less infatuated I am with the cosmos and their views of things and all of this. I basically have adopted an attitude of divine tolerance. That's all you can do is tolerate them. I mean, obviously, if they ever present anything that resembles positive volition, somebody asks you a question about doctrine or salvation, I mean, I'd be happy to give them all the information. I can bury them in information. I don't want to bury them. I mean, that's not the point. But I give them all the information they want and more. But the fact is, many times when people hear the truth, if it goes against their preconceived notions, they reject it anyway. That's just the sad reality. And people that have accepted all kinds of faulty teachings, both from fundies, even from doctrinal churches, that can't really be documented. I remember when I first came down here and I started looking at one of the teachings that was pretty prevalent at that time, which was the edification complex of the soul. And I looked at that and I thought, there is no justification for this in the Scriptures at all. I mean, it's not that believers aren't spiritually growing. They are. But this was basically nothing more than, again, Maslow's hierarchy of needs, repackaged into a doctrinal framework and passed off as original work. It's not. It's not original, it's not unique, and it's not right, frankly. And I'll never forget, you know, the first time I taught that, I practically got threatened by a guy. I mean, he practically threatened me. You better never question anything that Bob teaches. Oh. You better get out of my face, is about what I thought. So again, we groan. We're ready to get out of here. I don't bet you. I'm ready to get out of here. Where would you rather be today, here or heaven? Well, this is Sarasota, though. Yeah, it's fine, heaven. I would rather be in heaven. So we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. Well, I thought we were adopted into the plan phase one. We were at salvation. But what he talks about here specifically, he defines for you the adoption of sons as the final placing of us, the redemption of our body, as we finally get the full benefit of sonship at that point, as we enter into the resurrection glory. Well, indeed, the word salvation is used much the same in the Old Testament and the New Testament. It encompasses the idea of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and healing. A careful analysis of the scriptures reveals that several different kinds of deliverance may be referred to. Probably the best term when you see salvation is to keep in mind that it's a deliverance of some sort. That's the idea. Deliverance from what? And deliverance also has, a dual concept in and of itself. You're delivered from something, but you're delivered to something else. It's two sides of the same coin. I'm delivered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. I'm delivered from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of God. And so there's always some sort of trade-off in this deliverance. And that's probably, again, when you see the word salvation, deliverance is probably the most general term that you could use to kind of cover every meaning. You know, like when a person's sick and saying, I want to be saved, I want to be delivered, well, they want to be healed. They want to be delivered from their affliction. So again, several different kinds may be here. One, temporal deliverance from danger. This is a situation, for instance, it can happen to anybody. You're walking along and it's night and you're wrong place, wrong time. Mugger comes up. Well, you're going to want to be delivered. You want to be delivered from that situation. You're in danger all of a sudden. He's got a knife. He's got a gun. Whatever. Psalm 18:48. He delivers me from my enemies. Here in a context, the idea here would be warfare. He gets a deliverance. He's saved in a sense. Surely you will lift me up above those who rise up against me. You will rescue me from the violent man. And Psalm 37:39-40. So, mark the blameless man and behold the upright. For the man of peace will have a posterity, but transgressors will be altogether destroyed. And the posterity of the wicked will be cut off. But salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their strength in time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. And see, as believers, I mean, you have this sort of, should have, this ongoing mental attitude that it's God who is my Savior. Not only in a sense of salvation, He's delivered me from spiritual death, but He delivers me from all manner of things. And one of my constant prayers is that He'll deliver me from my own stupidity. I'm my own worst enemy in a very real sense sometimes. Not every moment, but sometimes I am. And I recognize we also need deliverance from the forces of darkness. They're bigger, smarter, stronger, more experienced, all these things. And all that. Well, we need deliverance from them. We need deliverance from evil men and criminal types. That God will watch out for me and keep me away from the muggers and all that. This is a reason for praying for the establishment chain of command. That they'll do their job properly, that they'll be blessed, and that they'll keep the criminals away from the righteous people. And righteous in that context means nothing more than law-abiding. That we go about our business and we're basically law-abiding. We try not to flaunt the establishment chain of command. And Daniel 6:27, here in a context of some very real danger, in Daniel 6, and this was a track. Daniel really had, for a believer, he really had a big impact in his niche. I mean, when you look at the life of Daniel, you got Nebuchadnezzar who ends up writing a track and sending it out to his whole empire. Now under the Medo-Persians, Darius does it. And Daniel's life really had an impact. And he was taken again out of his homeland, captured, probably made into a eunuch, pressed into service, given a new name, never ever returned to see his homeland again. And yet, he was a very substantial believer that had a lot going for him. And which also shows, you know, when these types of things happen, God can use you wherever you are. That he doesn't need, you know, you to be in a specific place, as it were. Daniel 6:27, he delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. And that obviously it's not a phase one salvation, but this is where Daniel gets thrown into the lion's den by the manipulation of some of his enemies. They manipulated the king, got him to sign a stupid law into effect. That never happens. I can't even believe. This is almost unbelievable that they would sign a stupid law into effect. So he knew the document was signed. Basically, it was a document saying you couldn't pray. Well, as a believer, I can't abide by that. This is a time for legitimate civil disobedience. And Daniel goes ahead and prays. He not only goes ahead and prays, he makes no secret of it. He prays in the open window, which is what he'd always done. Now, he didn't pray in the open window just for show on this occasion. This was the way he'd always done it. So he just continued to go about his business. Well, they found him praying. Told the king. King has no choice. Has to arrest him. The king, see, in a monarchy, an Eastern monarchy, the king could not show weakness. The king could not, if he had a law, he had to enforce it ruthlessly. And so in this case, he's kind of backed into a corner. Now, morally, he could have stood up and said, hey, I'm not doing this. But he's the one that signed the law. So if he doesn't do it, then he's going to be facing problems, political problems. And down the road, the king makes laws but doesn't enforce them. Well, you're just asking for trouble with that mental attitude. So he throws Daniel into the lion's den, and I've heard all kinds of explanations from this, but Daniel's down there all night. And, you know, for everything from the lions weren't hungry to they were sleeping or whatever it was, you know, that this wasn't a miracle. But the fact is, it was a miracle. That's the only way. Daniel was protected by God. He was delivered from this situation. And this is a story, obviously, that has great ramifications as a believer. If you're going around doing the right thing, generally speaking, living your Christian life and all that, God will protect you from a bunch of this stuff that people might want to do and might even try to do. And God will watch out for you, and in the end, he'll deliver you from your enemies, those who come against you unrighteously. And so, and the answer, of course, to that they weren't hungry in verse 24, the king gave orders and brought those men who had maliciously accused Daniel, and they cast them and their children and their wives into the lion's den. And they had not reached the bottom of the den before the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Sounded hungry to me. But, you know, obviously the angel of the Lord, as Daniel tells him in verse 22, my God sent his angel to shut the lions' mouths, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him and before you, O king. I haven't sinned against God or you, either one. I haven't violated the law, not morally. But again, you can't make a law telling people they can't pray. You can, but it's wrong. Well, Daniel, there, that's the kind of deliverance there from that danger. Two, deliverance from sickness or disease. Mark 5:23. Here, this is Jairus' daughter. My little daughter is at the point of death. Well, that's pretty bad. I mean, you're sick to the point where they know she's about to die. They're clear on that. And also 28, this woman, if I can just touch his garments, I will get well. That was the woman that had a hemorrhage for 12 years. And then verse 34, daughter, your faith has saved you, is literally what it says. Your faith has made you well in context. One, phase one deliverance from the eternal penalty of sin. John 3:16-17, you probably know by heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, not at the first advent. That's not the purpose of first advent. He will send him into the world to judge the world at a point. But he didn't at that time. But that the world might be saved, again, potential here, depending upon their response to the offer. Might be saved through him. And if you reject him, you can't be saved. It's just that simple. So all of this nonsense about there's all these roads that lead to heaven, and it doesn't matter whether you worship Allah or Buddha or Jesus or whoever else, Mary Baker Eddy, if you're a Mormon, it doesn't matter what you think. That's all just wrong. People that worship anything other and will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the unique Son of God and the only Savior of the world, these people are going to hell. I don't care what religion they're in. And religion, again, is one of Satan's trump cards because people will buy into this nonsense. So there, the world might be saved through him, might enter into the kingdom. John 10:9, I am the door. By the way, there's only one door. I am the door. There's lots of doors into heaven. No, there's not. There's one. There's really only one. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. Again, if they don't enter through him, they won't be saved. So all these religions, we're told all these world religions are all fine and they all lead to the same end. They do not. Being a Buddhist will lead you to the lake of fire, Tiger Woods. Just to cite a notable example of a Buddhist. You think you're saved? Well, you're not. You don't have a relationship with God. And any other religion. So, and I know this really grates against people because, number one, this is very politically incorrect to be saying this. But Jews that don't accept Jesus Christ, God will cast them into the lake of fire as fast as he will Gentiles. The Jews do not have an exemption on this one. And so they will pay the price. You can also see Acts 4:12. He will come in and will go. He will be saved. And we'll go in and out and find pasture. And I like that because one of the things you find with Christ, ultimately, is there's this element of freedom that you're not told about in the beginning. That was never really stressed to me that when I get saved, that I am really being set free in every sense of the word. And that's an important deal. Phase two, deliverance from the power of sin in time. Again, the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and then finally, ultimately, the presence of sin will be gone. See, sin is a bad deal, and it's getting wiped out slowly but surely, eventually. I mean, it's not going to happen overnight, but it will happen. 2 Corinthians 7:10. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God. There's two kinds of sorrow Paul talks about. The sorrow of the cosmos and biblical or godly sorrow. A godly sorrow is produced in the believer when he finds out he's wrong and his conscience deals with it and he changes his mind and amends his actions. Earthly sorrow is that which just makes you feel bad, but nothing really comes of it. It has no real benefits. It doesn't result in a change of mind or a better state. It's just people wallowing in sorrow. Well, that's not healthy. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a change of mind without regret, leading to salvation, not salvation phase one. Here, a phase two deliverance. But the sorrow of the world produces death. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. And so, here you have these different types, we might say, or at least different aspects of salvation. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren. Beloved by the Lord. See, brethren, they're already saved. That tells you right there they're already saved. You do not address unbelievers as brothers. They're not your brothers. This idea, again, of the universal humanity of family of man and we're all brothers and sisters. No, we're not. No, the children of the devil, as Jesus said, you're of your father the devil. That's very different than the children of God. So we give thanks to you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. And what type of salvation? Salvation that comes through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. This is your phase two salvation, hearing the truth and believing it. That is what phase two salvation is all about. That is what will save you ultimately. And then 2 Timothy 3:15. And that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And when he talks about, this is what, now here's another subtle thing that you would never pick up outside of the languages. And that is the faith which is in Christ Jesus is a reference to objective faith, doctrine, not your personal faith that you have, not the exercise of faith. The faith in Christ Jesus represents the teaching that is in Christ Jesus. Faith can be used, as we know, in two ways. Subjectively, of me believing something, or objectively, that in which I believe, that which is the object of faith. And he says here, the way to faith to salvation, the way to wisdom, is through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Very much similar to what he's told the Thessalonians, through the sanctification of the truth. And then three, phase three, deliverance from loss at the Bema Seat. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. In other words, you got to know yourself, Timothy. And that isn't always fun, having to know yourself, because let's face it, none of us live up to, as Ken Reed put it, I think, at Stewart's ordination. It's pretty difficult to feel good about yourself some days after you have your nose in perfection all day. Yeah, well, I'm not perfect. I know you thought I was. Calm down. But obviously, it's very hard in some cases when you see these perfect standards of righteousness. And knowing that you don't live up to them all the time. Well, that's difficult, but you have to deal with that. You have to know that. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things. For as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. And this obviously moves into, although there's essentially, I think, a phase two component to this salvation. But ultimately, what is the goal? The goal is to maximize spiritually in eternity. And that's the deliverance in view, deliverance from loss there where you could have had blessing. And also 1 Corinthians 3, 12 through 15, as you should probably know, is our passage on fundamentally first and foremost for the communicators and their situation, but in a sense for all believers. If any man's work here has suffered loss, this is where every man is going to be evaluated. Now, again, in context, he's talking about teachers that came into Corinth after Paul and who basically said, I'm teaching doctrine on the foundation that Paul laid. And, okay, that's fine. And that's the context of this. If any man builds on the foundation, verse 12, is how. What does he build with? That becomes the issue. Two categories of building materials. I know there are six listed, but essentially they form only two categories. Gold, silver, precious stones are those things which are, in effect, purified by fire. Wood, hay, straw, well, those are things that are destroyed by fire. And so, now, is wood better? Is it better to build out of wood than straw? Well, I remember the story of there was three little pigs. And one built out of straw, and the big bad wolf came and said, I'll huff and I'll puff. And he blew the straw house down. Is it better to build out of wood? The second little pig built out of wood, but his house still got blown down. And then the third little pig, he built out of bricks, and the wolf huffed and puffed and couldn't blow the house down. So, using that as a parabolic teaching, the bricks represent sound doctrine. And the wolf represents the devil and the storms of life that come against the believer. And guess what? You can survive all this. Not only survive it, but thrive in the middle of it. Which is the astonishing thing, that we live here in this completely hostile, antagonistic place. This world of darkness committed against the plan of God, basically. And yet, the believer can prosper, be blessed, and enjoy a very wonderful life. Just as Daniel, in some ways, enjoyed a very wonderful life in captivity. Now, would he rather have been free and in his own land? I got to believe so. I got to think so. But he recognized that the plan of God was for him here, and he never went back. And even when he did have an opportunity at one point to go back, he didn't. But he was pretty aged by then. I mean, he was probably in his 90s. So he may have said, well, I don't have that much longer. I'm not going to bother. Whatever his reasoning was. Well, so anyway, the work is going to become evident. The fire will deal with it. And if any man's work remains, he gets a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. I mean, he'll be delivered into heaven just fine. It's not as though he's lost his salvation or he's going to die or anything else. But he will lose out on what he could have had. And that is the unfortunate thing, because at that point, of course, he won't be able to do anything about it. It'll be too late. Well, F, although such a wide range of human experience is expressed by the word, its major specific use focuses on the work of God on behalf of mankind. And G, in that regard, it brings together at least 12 extensive and vital doctrines that include such concepts as redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, conviction, repentance, faith, regeneration, forgiveness, justification, sanctification, preservation, and glorification. At least those 12, if not more, are covered in sort of this big umbrella that we refer to as the salvation package. And H, this doctrine will focus on the last two, on the two aspects that are inherent within the term. The first is being rescued from a lost state, while the second involves being brought into a saved state. I mean, theoretically, one could say, you know, you could be rescued and then just result in sort of a neutral state, but you can't. I mean, using the analogy of the Titanic, that's on everybody's mind because the anniversary is pretty recently. If you were rescued, you were taken out of the sea and put into a boat, if you were rescued. Most of them weren't. And so the idea is there's a transfer that's involved in this rescue, and just as there is in spiritual salvation as well. Well, the terminology indicates that this adjustment involves the perfect justice of God. And that's what we point out to, that all mankind, everybody, has to adjust to God. God never adjusts to people. God doesn't change. He's immutable, so therefore he couldn't adjust. But he's perfect, and so there's no need for him to adjust to anyone. And the issue is you have to adjust to the justice of God. And those who refuse to do so will pay the penalty at some point. Well, the terminology indicates that this involves the perfect justice of God. Every man is responsible for orienting himself to God and his plan. God does not accommodate or orient to any man. And then J, the salvation adjustment is the foundation for the other adjustments to God. And this is a perfect stopping point, and my clock just turned up noon, so we will stop here and be ready to resume on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.